Hebrews 12, 1-3. This is God's holy word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, what appropriate words to leave with these beloved saints as we complete our time together. Take it home to all of their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Hebrews preacher, and I say preacher because I think this book does take the form of a sermon, and this is thus the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that may be, we won't talk about that, but he is serving in a kind of preaching capacity, and those who heard him together with him were no strangers to trials and suffering. If you read the book up to this point, and I've been preaching through this book, I preach a lot of places and I do a lot of special things, so I've been in it for a while. This is where I am in my preaching. I just preached this in my own church last Lord's Day in the evening. So as we come to this, just past chapter 11, the great faith chapter, we're all quite familiar with that. That chapter spoke of faith triumphant as well as faith tried. And here our preacher recalls those of 11, speaking of a great cloud of witnesses. He's evoking all of whom he spoke. You can think of Abel and Enoch and Moses and Joshua and David, just to name a few. And we can recall many others in the history of the church. We were talking about some this morning, right? This is, after all, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so a part of the great cloud of witnesses. We think of Luther, and we go on to think of Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Rutherford, Owens, moving to America, Edwards, Hodge, Machen, and you're probably, I hope, protesting. But what about, yes, we could continue on. And you could continue it with those even of your own lives. We could think of the faithful ones who have gone beyond. Our parents, my wife and my parents, faithful witnesses to the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned to some yesterday, we just lost a few days ago, and his funeral was yesterday, my mother's only surviving sibling. My mother's gone on a few years ago, and her last surviving sibling, actually her oldest sister died this summer, was 97, Aunt Lou. She was amazing. She paid for my first semester in seminary. She was an amazing woman of faith, 97, and then my Uncle Edwin just died. These are all part of that great cloud of witnesses, and you fill in the blanks. We've been talking about your dad and others. I knew him. There's so many who have gone before, aren't there? And we can think of these as witnesses of us, in a sense, figuratively cheering us on, you can think from the stands. But I think Lenski is quite right when he says, carefully, it's figurative. We don't think of those who have departed as actually watching us. Sometimes people raise this question. No, they're with Christ. Mary, for example, doesn't know all these people are praying to her in her name. You think that would be heaven for her? I don't think so. So no, they're witnesses, not so much of us. We can figuratively speak of them that way, but they're really witnesses to us. They're witnesses to us of a life of faith in Christ. But the one who blazed the trail was laid out by Jesus Christ. He's the founder and perfecter of faith. So the preacher here tells us that considering all the saints who have gone before, the Lord urges all of you to press on. Bill Shishko, I knew you would know that. If you know Bill, I have a lot of correspondence with him, and I don't think he's ever signed it anything other than press on. But he urges us to press on here, calling you to, first of all, and this is outlined as you have it in your notes, to lay aside hindrances and run the race. Secondly, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith. And finally, to learn endurance in all things. So our theme is press on. And we do so by laying aside hindrances, looking to Jesus, and learning endurance. Well, first of all, then lay aside hindrances and run the race. That's what you're called to do. Lay aside hindrances and run the race. And the metaphor employed here in the exhortation is athletic. To lay aside hindrances and run the race. It's a common metaphor. Paul uses it a lot. We can think of 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, where he talks about laying aside and running the race. You can't run a race with excess weight or baggage. And so you're called, if you're going to run a race, to condition yourself, to slim down, and then to dress lightly. The Greeks took this a bit too far. You may be familiar with their practices. They didn't wear anything at all. That's what the word gymnasium means, by the way. You need to lay aside, though, whatever hinders, whatever doesn't help you in the running of the race. An illustration or two. I needed to do this as a young Christian. I was convicted of this when I was about 18 or 19 with music. I was so imbued with music, with the orchestra and with the opera. I would read the Bible. I would pray, and the music was just in my head. I couldn't get the music out of my head. And so I was convicted by the Lord. I need to set this aside. I need to back way off of this. Why? Oh, it wasn't good music. Oh, no, it was excellent music. You can rest assured of that. That wasn't the issue. But it was a sort of idol. My dad also would tell about a similar hobby or interest that he had. He was a numismatist. That's just a coin collector. But he said he thought about it, and he found himself thinking about it too often. In church, he was thinking about this in my collection and that in my collection. And he knew it had gone too far when the collection plate went by, and he's like, I don't have that quarter, you know. I mean, bring that plate back. This was back in the day when you still had silver in the quarters. You young people can talk to not your parents. They don't know about silver in the quarters either, but some of the older people. Well, he sold his collection. Now, what's the point here? There's something wrong with listening to music? No. There's something wrong with having a coin collection? No. But they had become hindrances. So I think this hindrance part is even talking about, don't come up and tell me, yeah, but I do this, and I think this is, I'm not even saying what you're doing is something wrong with it. It may be beneficial in some way or the other. But you need to lay aside whatever hobby, employment, time taker, TV, gaming, sports, hunting, films, internet, music, shopping. I think I just covered a lot of things there. That keeps you from your service to Christ. In your personal walk with Him, in your serving Him in your family, in your ability to serve Him publicly. When I'm visiting in people's homes and you say, well, how's the family Bible reading going? Well, you know, we know we should do that. We don't do it like we should. And elders usually say, well, you know, try harder. Well, I'm tired of saying that. I don't say that. I say, did you eat yesterday? Mm-hmm. So you're not going to eat today, maybe not tomorrow. And they're looking at you like, what is your problem? Did you sleep last night? You don't need to sleep for a couple more days. I said, what do you treat the means of grace privately that way for? You do what you want to do. You do what you want to do. If you didn't read the Bible the past week in your family or privately, it's because you didn't want to. Fess up, deal with it, right? I mean, I wanted to watch some ball games. I watched some ball games. I found time. I made time for it because I wanted to do it. We need to be honest, brothers and sisters. We do what we want to do. You say, well, then does that mean I need to repent? I need to repent all the time. Join me. Remember, Luther said the very first of his 95 theses was, God calls us to live a life of repentance. He was arguing against penance. It was then being understood. God calls us to live a life of repentance. Lay aside the hindrances. And the weight that holds you back, sin which clings so closely. We could say some things weigh us down, but sin entangles our feet and brings us down. It causes us to stumble, that's what this says in the Greek, and to fall. And I don't think that reference to sin that clings so closely is so much besetting sin as some understand it. Some particular sin that bedevils you, but of course it wouldn't exclude this. But sin that clings so closely, I think, means more broadly, sin. The flesh, the old man, to which we're to die. One preacher said, sin is sticky. It clings to you. You know, Richard Brooks talks about this in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, how on the one end, Satan will tempt you to something and basically say, go ahead and do it. You can repent later. But then afterwards, repentance seems like the hardest work. Repentance is a very hard work after, because once you make bad habits, you can think, oh, I'll just do this. It will. No, they're hard to lay aside. Sin is sticky. It clings so closely. So I believe this is talking about hindrances, weights, things that may not be sin, and sin, all of it. Lay it aside. These witnesses to you of chapter 11 bespeak laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. You can say, wait a minute. There's people back in chapter 11 like Samson and like David. They failed in this. They languished. They fell behind in the race. That's right. They did. Perhaps you've been doing so too. But being persons of faith, David and Samson repented. And they knew God's gracious forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. Let me encourage you to that as well. Have you been giving way to hindrances, both distractions and clear sins? It's never too late. Hear this. It's never too late for faith and its accompanying grace, repentance. What I mean by that is if you can hear my voice, it's not too late. One day it will be too late. And it may be a lot sooner than any of us here know. When Christ returns, it's too late. The day of grace is over. Of course, when you die, that day is gone too. But as long as you can hear my voice, if you're sitting there, and I've had people say this to me, I think I've sinned too much. I don't think God will have me. No, you can repent. You can come to Him. Lay aside hindrances and run the race. Well, you lay aside hindrances to run the race. What is the race? The race is the life that you're called to live in Christ. A life of faith, a life of joy, triumphs, trials, sufferings, even persecution, as was true of and for all those who have gone before. You're called to run the race with endurance, because He who begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you may have been waiting for me to say this. Well, here it is. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's not a mile. It's a marathon. Now, if you're like me, that is, if I heard you say this and I was sitting out there, I'll just be honest. When I hear it's a marathon, I go, oh, I quit. I can't do it. I give up. Well, that's the right place to be in. As we said yesterday, when you're weak, then you're strong. Or as the hymn writer put it, the only fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Come ye sinners. You know that hymn? Read it. Meditate on it. The only fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. So how is your weakness to be dealt with and your sense of need met? This brings us to the second point. Look to Jesus. and follow after Jesus in faith. Even as you lay aside hindrances and run the race, you do so looking to Jesus. Faith, this whole book has set forth, is looking to Jesus. That's what faith is. Faith is resting and trusting in Christ alone. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4 says. And as we said, that's been taken up in the New Testament. And one writer observed that as it's taken up in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, there seems to be a particular emphasis in Romans on the just, and in Galatians on shall live, and in Hebrews on by faith. By faith, that's a real theme of this book. Faith consists of three parts. We know that. Boys and girls, faith consists of three parts. It's knowing who Jesus is and what He did according to the Bible. It's believing it. But it's more than that. It's also trusting in Him. It's knowledge, assent, and trust. And that last part is personal. Imagine this. You're in a building that's on fire. It's burning. And the fire is pressing towards you. All escapes are cut off. And you're being pressed towards the windows. You're on the 11th floor. And here's the fire department. Oh, good. They're here. And they put their ladders up. But they only go up to the 7th floor. You're on the 11th floor. But you see them. They're waving down there. They're waving. And you're, what's going on down there? And they have a net. High a net. No. It's not a net. But it's a net. You jump in. Not the girl. They're holding this. And they're motioning to you to jump. Well, knowing that the building is burning and you're going to die in it is knowledge. Belief, assent, is saying and knowing there's no way out but through the window, jumping out the window. But trust is jumping. Now also don't come up to me and say, well, that doesn't completely work. It's an analogy. An analogy is like and unlike. You can't, none of these things work because this is all incomprehensible. This is all mysterious. Try to tell what the new birth is. Try to tell any of these things. It's hard to describe it. But that last element is the completing element of faith, trust. And that means giving yourself to Jesus, leaning upon the everlasting. I mean, we have all these hymns that try to describe it. You know, leaning on the everlasting arms. That's trying to describe trust. Cast yourselves upon the Lord. The older writers used to speak of coming to Christ and closing with Christ. There's all of this is an attempt to describe faith and trust. Faith, we say, is essentially looking away from all that you are and have and do and looking to none other than Christ. Have you been looking elsewhere? It's like, have you been giving way to hindrances? Have you been looking elsewhere other than to Jesus? Have you been looking to the world and its allurements? Look to Jesus Christ alone. Even though the saints witness to us, we neither look to or pray to them. Calvin is very clear here. Calvin says we look at, not to, the great throng of witnesses. There's a great cloud of witnesses, and we look at them, but we don't look to them. We only look to Jesus. And I think I may have mentioned, I say so many things so many places, and I said, did I say this to you? But there are those who are still looking to things. Our Roman Catholic friends in Iowa just had a vial of blood of John Paul II, who was a saint according to the church. He was fast-tracked. Normally it takes a while, but he was fast-tracked to sainthood. And a vial of his blood was traveling around. And there were veneration, adoration hours. And you could go venerate this. And you would get so much merit for doing so. This is still going on. Don't think it isn't. That most of your Catholics out there, they don't even go to church. They don't know what's going on. They don't. Most Catholics have no idea what's going on in the Catholic Church. They don't know. I mean, once I had somebody, I preached a Reformation sermon, and somebody came up to me and said, "That's what my priest said." In other words, sort of like what I preached this morning. And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, we believe that. You said we Catholics didn't believe that, but that's exactly what we believe." And I'm like, "Is your priest the Bishop of Rome?" And they're like, "What?" I'm like, "Well, because if he didn't say it, if a general council didn't say it, it doesn't matter. I mean, your priest is a maverick, if that's true." It's not what the church believes. We look to Christ and Him alone. This Jesus to whom we look is the founder and perfecter of faith. I think it's best to omit the "our." It's not in the Greek. So it's better to say the founder and perfecter of the faith, or just the founder and perfecter of faith. It's a better translation. Well, how? Let's think about that. How is He the perfecter? How is He the perfecter? Well, we thought about that earlier today in terms of His active obedience and His passive obedience. He kept the whole law. He died for our having broken it. He achieves everything that Adam didn't achieve, that you and I don't achieve. He achieved it. He's the perfecter. And so in that sense, He's first of all the object of our faith, as well as the example of our faith. That's secondary. But He's the object of faith. He's the example of our faith. Okay, that's some of the ways in which He's the perfecter. But what about the founder? Well, F.F. Bruce observes that it's Jesus that Jude 5 speaks of in saying that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt? Yes, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock that followed Israel was Christ. So Christ saved them out of Egypt. Christ was that nourishing rock in the wilderness. How is He the founder of faith? He's the source of faith. He's the source of faith. He's the object of faith. He's the example of faith. And then to say He's the Alpha and the Omega, He's the founder and perfecter, He's the beginning of the end, He's the sum and circumference of faith. All of our faith is in Him, to Him, of Him, from Him. It's all about Him. Faith all has to do with Him. Looking to, resting in, hoping in, trusting in. And we say we both look to and follow after Him in this faith. We follow after Him in His humiliation. While He was in His incarnation, He was in a state of humiliation. It was such because He added humanity to His deity. This is where He entered into the state of humiliation, when He added humanity to His deity in the womb of the Virgin. And He went further and humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even that of the cross. You see, in our passage says this, He endured the cross, despising the shame. We're now in our humiliation. When did He enter into His exaltation? At His resurrection. We await that. We follow after Him. You're in your humiliation, not just because you're having to sit here and listen to me, but this is the time of your humiliation. We don't get this very well. This is the time of tribulation. This is the time of, you know, we think, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." We think, oh, well, that's when we're near dying. That's referring to the whole of life. We live life in the shadow of death. I mean, well, I don't feel that. Okay, congratulations. But you do. Yeah, I remember being, you know, you can when you're a teenager, when you're in your 20s or 30s, you feel like you're going to live forever, but you're not. You're not. You're not impervious. You can't really leap buildings at a single bound or whatever. No. We live in the shadow of death. But notice this. Even in the shame of His humiliation, He had joy. You get that? We're to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured and was able to endure the cross and all that led there with all of its shame and indignity. One writer said that his life was a perpetual Gethsemane. Because of the joy set before him. The joy on the other side of his resurrection. The joy, as he anticipated it, of salvation accomplished and then applied by his Holy Spirit. This triumph, the anticipation of which brought joy, is realized in his session, in his being seated at the right hand of God. So, for the joy before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and it was real shame. It was real agony. This doesn't mean that it wasn't. He did cry out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." He did endure enormous agony. But there was that joy set before him, even as we, in the midst of all of our suffering. And Peter is an epistle of suffering. Don't you think Peter understands suffering? Read his first book. But what does he say that we have by the Spirit? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even though we're here below, just like Jesus, we follow after him. We follow after him. And so he anticipated that joy, as we say, realized in his being seated at the right hand of God, in his session, both reigning from there. What does he do as he's seated at the Father's right hand? Now, a lot of the rest of the book of Hebrews has already told us. It doesn't repeat it here. But what does he do as he's seated at the Father's right hand? Well, he's our King who is subduing all his and our enemies. So you need to know that right now. We talked about our current cultural climate. And you can watch the news, even Fox News. It's not the Bible. You can watch whatever you wish to watch and go, "Oh my goodness, this is terrible." He's reigning and ruling. Jesus is reigning and ruling. Don't forget it for a minute. He's reigning and ruling. Things are out of control. Nothing is out of His control. You know, you say, what should people do during that? Well, we're the ones who are saying nothing's out of His control. These people should be joining us. We don't need to be joining the world. Our hearts should not be failing us because of fear. Their hearts are. We need to give them hope. That's what we're called to do. If we're not going to bring a message of hope, they ain't got none. That was bad grammar purposefully, kids. There is no hope if we don't bring that message of hope and joy in Jesus. But not only is He reigning and ruling, He's also your great high priest, whoever lives to intercede for you. So in your darkest hour, here's, you want some hope? In your very darkest hour, wherever that is, at your deepest point of agony, of failure, of shame, Jesus is praying for you. I remember many years ago, when I was in graduate school, feeling very alone, very misunderstood, I had a Christian witness in this place that was, and you know, this is more than 30 years ago. I mean, just think what it would be like now. And I remember just feeling pretty bedraggled, going to church on a Sunday morning, being encouraged by the worship, coming home in the afternoon, listening to some sacred music. I was listening to Messiah, as I've done many times. And it was in the latter part, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That soprano air, as Joan Sutherland intoned those words. "He makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us." I'm sorry, I'm not a coloratura soprano, but "intercession for us." The dam just broke. I felt so alone, but I knew the Lord Jesus was praying for me. So I know, you know, I tell my kids that a lot, because my kids have a lot of wonderful friends. And I want them to have friends, and I'm glad. But I tell them, your friends don't replace Jesus ever. Be careful. Be careful. Because I know a lot of people, I couldn't get by without this. And I said, I've been in situations where I had to stand alone. You can get by if you have Jesus. You're going to be in places where your friends are not. What do you do if you're not surrounded by people who are supporting you? You still stand for Jesus anyway. Like Daniel, like the three Hebrew children, like so many we read of in the Word of God. You think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife in Potiphar's house. I just had a huge youth conference in Canada, and I dealt with the Joseph narrative. It's great stuff. But here's Joseph, a stranger in a strange land. You know, he could have said, well, nobody's here. I mean, and Mrs. Potiphar's husband's not here, so she keeps coming after me. So he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it because he said, how can I sin against God? He said, how can I sin against Potiphar, Mr. Potiphar, the captain, but how can I sin against God? He knew God was with him. What's the takeaway from this? The Lord who calls you to lay aside hindrances and run the race, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith, finally urges you, third point, to learn endurance in all hardships. Such has been urged all along in the book of Hebrews and in this passage. You're to run the race with endurance. You're to endure the cross. You're not only called to faith in Him, the first call of the Christian, but you're also to learn to consider Him as the example of endurance and to imitate Him in that. That's what verse 3 says. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Note that He, the Lord of glory, endured as none other ever did. Now, I was talking about how lonely I felt. You've been in places where you feel very lonely, I'm sure. Misunderstood. Hughes says, there's something really striking about the utter loneliness of Jesus on His earthly course. The thing is whenever I'm tempted, I know, because I'm told by Paul, that no temptation has taken me except such as is common to man. So both the Lord understands, but others do, other believers. But it wasn't so with Him, because He had no counterpart on this earth. I mean, all of us are sinners. He wasn't. He had no counterpart. He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. This is unimaginably hard. As we say, He was no sinner in any sense. He deserved no opposition, no hostility, but quite the opposite. As heaven's darling, He deserved only and ever the praise, honor, and glory of this world. Yet He came, as the old song says, out of the ivory palaces, scented with cassia and aloes, into a world of woe, where He was not only not honored, but He was reviled. His beard was plucked out and He was spat upon. He emptied Himself of heavenly glory. This is the hostility that He endured, utterly undeserved. You and I are not the King of glory who deserve praise. We're sinners who deserve condemnation and who justly evoke hostility in others. There's a good reason for people to be hostile to me, because ultimately I deserve it. But He didn't. And yet He took it. He took it and did not revile in return, but went to the cruel tree for His very tormentors, and there prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that? We talked about that earlier. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who could justly have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set Him free, as the song says. But instead He died alone for you and me. He took the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned against us for our sin. Why? Because He loved us. Because He endured in this way, we need to learn from Him and not grow weary or faint-hearted in all our trials. In all the opposition that comes our way from the devil, the flesh, and the world, you can think of your own suffering, trials, struggling against your sin. Look to Him. Follow after Him. Commune with Him. Learning to endure hardships means learning to wait on the Lord. The psalmist often puts it that way. That's not something we know very much about. Our culture does not encourage waiting on anything. I mean, I'm no different than anybody else. This download is taking forever. We need to wait. John Milton, who was remarkably gifted, was struck blind. And he was in great anguish because he had much left to say by way of his poetry and writing. And he didn't know how he could do it now that he was blind. And he pours out his complaint before the Lord in a famous sonnet. Maybe you know the sonnet on his blindness, it came to be called. And this was Milton's anguish as he thought of the gifts that he had. And he learned to wait on the Lord. He said, "When I consider how my light is spent ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor light denied? I fondly ask, foolishly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God does not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait." So Milton came to see, God doesn't need my gifts. He doesn't need anything. He may be pleased to use them. I just need to bear His mild yoke. I need to learn to wait upon Him. This is endurance. It's not going to happen in a day. It's like I've had people say to me, "Well, I've been coming to church. I've been reading the Bible. I've been praying. It's not working. It's not happening." Meaning, everything's not going like the TV preacher said it would if you were a Christian. No, because this isn't a talisman. This isn't something that you chant to make things go your way. This is something that you submit to. It doesn't submit to you. As C.S. Lewis said, God does not stand before us to be judged by us. We stand before Him to be judged by Him. God is not in the dock. He is on the bench. And we stand before Him. We submit to this, not it to us. So we wait on Him in all of the ordinances. It's by a faithful use of the means of grace in public and private that we're able to go on, to endure, to keep from burning out year in and year out. And again, there are times when you're using these ordinances that you may get very little out of them. You may feel like, it isn't doing it for me. You keep doing it. Peter said, "Lord, who else do we go to? You're the only game in town." That's my version of what Peter was saying. It's by these means of grace that the Spirit builds us up so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted in this marathon called the Christian life. These means, especially preaching, nurture and increase our faith. Faith that which enables endurance and waiting is not some cold, impersonal property. The heart of faith is trusting in Christ here and hereafter. It's by this personal, ever-renewed act that we know blessing, endurance, God's gracious keeping of us now and into eternity. His church, in fact, knows His providential care until He returns. When faith becomes sight, when hope is realized, and when love, the greatest of all, fills our horizon as never before. When we see our Savior face to face, until then, lay aside every hindrance and run the race, looking to Jesus in faith, learning endurance in all life's challenges. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we do praise You for this beautiful Word. Bless it to all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.